Amen. One of the simplest pieces of advice for anyone in public speaking is the maxim from Dale Carnegie, not someone I typically would quote in a sermon, but he says this: tell people what you're going to say, say it, and tell them what you've said. Certainly the clarity and the simplicity of that kind of presentation is of great encouragement to those who must listen in vain, trying to figure out sometimes what many a preacher is trying to say. Simplicity and clarity are crucial. Another simple lesson for public speaking, including preaching, can be expressed this way: keep the main thing the main thing. Again, that's relatively easy to understand and applies in so many different ways, not only to preaching, but certainly it applies to the proclamation of God's words. Keep the main thing the main thing. No rabbit trails, no doctrinaire, attention-drawing, intellectual lectures worthy of a PhD doctoral dissertation. No merely intellectual showcasing, not a show of eloquence that only serves the purpose of elevating the sense of a speaker's ability to sound important and to appear to be profound. No, keep the main thing the main thing. Never, I think, is that advice more clearly applied and useful than when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23, or 1, 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. He writes, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Surely, Paul was saying more things literally than just that focused doctrine, but that was the focal point. That was the main thing, and he kept it the main thing. Paul didn't try to be eloquent. He didn't try to show off his intellect or his personal insights. He wasn't trying to appear intellectual for the Greek listeners in Corinth. There was one thing that mattered. That was that Christ was proclaimed and Him crucified. Paul didn't rely on natural eloquence. He didn't rely on the power of his own wisdom or rhetoric. He simply relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit to make it effective. That same idea certainly with us this afternoon in verse 16. That one verse really serves as an accurate focal point for this whole letter to the churches of Galatia. The main thing is justification. Verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And if it seems to you that Paul is saying the same thing three times in that verse, then I think you understand it correctly. He's saying the same thing three times, to emphasize the main point, to emphasize his point. The first time he says it, a person is not justified by the works of the law, sort of in the negative. The second time, you are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And the third point, by the works of the law, no one is to be justified. Those aren't three separate points, just one. And that's what I seek to make absolutely clear, even this afternoon. Let me begin with a right declaration and definition of what he's talking about, what justification is. It's a theological word, which is to say a word we define in the study of theology. It's a word that gets its own catechism question and a full chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But this is not a theological lecture. If the very mentioning of a theological word or the mere mention of theology is a difficulty or a turnoff, then that's something that we need to overcome, because this is not simply a proposition. This is not simply a doctrine. This is not simply a catechism question. This is indeed one of the most important words you ever hear. It's one of the most important doctrines really to understand and rightly grasp. Again, not in a theoretical or academic or intellectual point of view, but in a deeply spiritual and religious point of view in relationship to God. It is what you need to grasp to rightly understand your relationship to God. It's what you need to grasp to rightly live out your life as a Christian. To use the shorter catechism answer, not as mere words, but as the fullness, at least to attempt the fullness of all that I just described. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons or forgives our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us or credited to us and received by faith alone. Justification is how a sinner, a sinful creature, can be made right with God. By forgiveness of sins, by receiving the righteousness of Christ that's credited, imputed to you, put into your account, and to receive that by faith alone. Now, how does Paul put all of that? First, as I said a minute ago, negatively. He puts it negatively because we all need this vital connection to a very persistent and dangerous error. Negatively stated, justification is not by the works of the law. And that repetition of verse 16 is so very obvious. Now, why the stress on the negative? Why is the stress being on what it is not? Why such an emphasis? Verse 16 puts it that way. Two of the three times puts it in the negative. And actually, that's a relatively easy question to answer. And it is put in the negative because we are easily tempted to think and to believe that somehow we have to do something in order to achieve justification. It's put in the negative because we are often tempted to think or to feel like we have to do something to earn it. You have to do something as the basis upon which God will forgive you your sins. You can sometimes feel that or be made to feel that. You often hear it taught wrongly today. You think it in your own sense of system, in your own system of fairness and propriety, maybe in your own pride, you feel the sense of doing something yourself as the ground upon which God will receive you and forgive you and bless you as his child. Some measure of obedience, some degree of performance according to the works of the law. And until you meet that obligation, you might feel or think, until you meet that obligation sufficiently, you remain under your guilt, and you feel that guilt, and you feel enslaved by the sense of obligation or duty to be good, or at least better. After all, how could God love you if you aren't good, or good enough? For some people, that is a most troubling and discouraging question. Some people, even sincere and godly Christians, find themselves mired in that pit, seemingly unable to escape the spiritual and psychological trap that that question imposes on you. How can God love you if you aren't good enough? But the question is actually all wrong, because we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so you can't be good enough if that's the path by which you attempt to be made acceptable to God. It's a trap, because however good you might be, the question can always be asked, is it good enough? And if you rely on the works of the law, if you rely upon the performance of obedience to the law, the question can always be asked, have you done enough works of the law? Have you obeyed enough? And you can never reach a definitive yes to those questions, because there's always something more that you could have done. Never can you perform enough or obey sufficiently enough to be able to say with confidence, yes, by the works of the law, by the works of my own obedience to that law, I am justified before God. Now, the people who would dare to claim that confidence were the Pharisees. And they, in the Bible, received Jesus' harshest criticism. For, of course, it was by their own hypocrisy that they considered their outward appearance sufficient, and they considered their own outward actions adequate. And they failed miserably in the necessary searching of their own hearts. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, full of dead man's bones, outwardly white, whitewashed, full of dead bones. So if you think that justification by the works is by the works of the law, there are two inevitable consequences. One is you will become a Pharisee. And in your hypocrisy, you will think you have succeeded. Or the other inevitable consequence, you will despair in the guilt of your failure, knowing that you are unable to do anything about the problem of your own sin. That's why circumcision was such a crucial issue for Paul and the Galatians. That's why that particular action and obligation becomes and achieves sort of a focal point in this book. Because that requirement placed upon non-Jewish believers, that outward requirement became the epitome, became the example, became the fulfillment of a performance to the works of the law that was presented as the ground upon which they would be justified. They would be saved. If you want to be saved, it had to be through the act of circumcision. It had to be by your own obedience, by keeping the regulations of the law. And Paul says here, that is entirely and completely wrong. We are not justified through the works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ. Verse 6, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith. That's the answer to the most vexing of all human dilemmas. How can you be made right with God? How can you be accepted by God? How can you become acceptable to God? How can you gain the confidence that you are beloved of God? How can you know that you are adopted as children of God? How can you gain all of those things in your own sense of experience and conviction? Ultimately, the question is, how can you gain salvation? How can you gain entrance into heaven? How can you gain the security of a restored relationship with God that is fully reconciled, so that in your relationship to God, He no longer counts your sins against you? How is that accomplished? And the answer in the negative is not by what you do, not by works of the law, not by the performance of your own obedience, instead by faith in Christ, by what you believe. You believe what God says. You believe what God promises. That's the definition of faith. A person is justified by faith alone. Faith is the alone instrument by which we receive this grace of justification. It is the only ground upon which you are made right with God. You believe in order to be justified. You believe in order to be forgiven your sins. You believe in order to be made righteous in God's sight. Justification is by faith alone. Now, having said that, Paul mentions two pitfalls. The first, beginning in verse 15, is what ties all of this to the Galatian issue of those Jewish Christians requiring Gentile Christians to be circumcised in conformity with Jewish ceremonial laws. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant, God's covenant with his people of the Old Testament. The sign of baptism is that corresponding sign today. It's the outward sign of God's work of salvation. And in terms of the old sign of circumcision, it's no longer necessary now that Jesus has come. It's in fact replaced in its entirety with baptism. But it then was being, in Galatia, in the Galatian churches, it was being used wrongly as an external act that new Christians had to perform in order to be saved. And it represented all of the old covenant regulations, those regulations whose purpose it was to point you to Jesus. So if you didn't perform this outward symbol, you weren't considered a true Christian. That's the problem. And the pitfall is the substance of Paul's rebuke to Peter that we studied last week, if you remember. Peter had engaged in full fellowship with Gentile believers. He even ate with them. But when some Jewish Christians or Jewish leaders from Jerusalem came, he separated himself from the Gentiles because they weren't circumcised. He shunned them as if they weren't true believers. And as Paul puts it, Peter stood condemned in verse 11. He was to be blamed. And he stood condemned because of his hypocritical inconsistency. That's the first pitfall. Peter was afraid of the circumcision party, so he played the hypocrite. He knew better, as Paul put it in verse 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners like the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Paul says, we are Jews. We know Jewish laws. We have observed the Jewish ceremonial laws as a people and as a nation. We know the significance of that rite. And now in Christ, we know that what matters before God is not the outward appearance. It's not the circumcision of the flesh. But God looks at the heart. We know all of those things. We're not kept in the darkness in the past as the Gentiles were, those identify simply as sinners. We have all the privileges of God's word and God's will, and we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. And yet, here's the hypocrisy, we impose those works of the law upon the Gentile converts. And that is inconsistent at best. It is really the essence of hypocrisy. See Paul's point? We know that the works of the law are not needed, and yet we require the Gentiles to submit to that law. That hypocrisy is in imposing upon others an outward regulation that you yourself believe you are free from. The hypocrisy is imposing a slavery on others, an obligation, a duty they must fulfill while enjoying a freedom yourself. You don't have to do it, but they do. To make an application of that to ourselves, one that goes beyond circumcision but has the same basic idea as this hypocritical inconsistency. We too know the freedom that we have in Christ. We understand we are justified by faith, not by performance of obedience to the works of the law. And yet we can impose those obligations on others. We impose expectations upon others and separate from them even sometimes if they don't conform. For some churches, that's the area of educating our children. Many a church has been harmed, many relationships among Christians strained because some people impose, for example, a standard of homeschooling upon others as if that were required to be a Christian. Or we impose a standard of political views. I'm not about to get into political discussion in the middle of the sermon, but what a danger it is if we impose upon people a political viewpoint as a necessity for salvation. Perhaps it's simply parenting style. Perhaps it's a definition or a system of dating and courtship, or a requirement for abstinence from alcohol, or a certain type of clothing, or a certain appearance, a certain hairstyle, style of music, theory of youth ministry, holiday celebrations. I could keep on with that list. My point is there are all sorts of ways that we can impose a slavery upon other Christians who are to be justified by faith alone and not by the performance of some external, extra-biblical duty. Beware of that danger. Perhaps even more dangerously, we assume perhaps someone who commits a particular sin or does a certain thing is not a Christian, as if there are some sins you commit that disqualify you. And we put some sins into that category that those who commit them must not be a believer, forgetting all along that a Christian is justified by faith, not by the works of the law. So beware the hypocrisy of thinking some particular sin might disqualify in and of itself someone else from being a Christian. That's the first pitfall. The second is what's described in verses 17 and 18. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And I think the meaning of verse 17 is explained by verse 18. And here's the situation. If we abolish circumcision because we know that we're justified by faith, that's good. That's what we have torn down or destroyed, according to verse 18. We understand that. That's good. We are no longer required to be circumcised because we have believed in Christ. That's good. But according to verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, if I reestablish the requirement for circumcision, then I am now at fault. I'm now a transgressor. I'm now a sinner in the hypocritical inconsistency that I just described. If I'm free from that external obligation, if I'm free from the need to perform some measure of obedience outwardly to the works of the law in order to be justified, then I'm at fault if I require someone else to submit to that slavery. And in that case, I too am found to be a sinner, according to verse 16. If I claim the freedom of justification by faith in Christ and impose the slavery of the works of the law upon others, I make Christ out to be a servant of my sin. And simply put, we must not do that. God forbid, certainly not, the end of verse 17. So a false doctrine of justification, in essence, makes Christ out to be the author of sin, and that cannot be. That's the false conclusion we must reject. Everything about this obligation placed upon Gentile Christians was wrong. Again, verse 14, the end of the verse. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? And that's the rebuke that the apostle gives. In the verses 19 and 20, Paul moves on from that verse to a new topic, and we'll look actually at that more closely next week, the idea of dying to the law and being crucified with Christ. That comes right out of this exposition of the doctrine of justification. It's hugely important with regard to the experience of living out your life as a Christian. Again, we'll look at those two verses next week, but I want to include this afternoon verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. One final point then to be made about the horrible dangers and implications of a wrong doctrine of justification. And I believe it can be explained under the simple heading of justification in Jesus. If I set aside the grace of God. That's strong language. And the idea is this, if you add to grace, you set aside grace. You nullify it. If you combine any performance of your own obedience with the blessing of grace, you cancel the blessing of grace. So 90% grace is no grace at all. If I'm going to give you 90% grace and require 10% obedience, then those same questions come flooding back. Even if it's only 10%, the question is, have you done enough for the 10%? If you give 99% grace and require 1% works, you still have the plague of having to answer the question, did you do your 1% good enough? If there's a combination to be had, it's not a gift. If you have to work to earn part of it, it's still a work. And if grace is, and grace is in that sense, nullified, set aside. If you have to contribute anything on your own, it's not grace. And so Paul says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. To put that positively, it is to say there is the necessity of God's grace. I won't nullify. I won't set aside that grace. It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary to deal with your own guilt, isn't it? It's absolutely necessary to understand the removal of your own guilt. There's no hope without this grace. Your standing before God requires it. If you think you have to measure up, if you think you have to do something to earn that love or to deserve that love, ultimately all is lost. Grace is absolutely necessary. And that grace is ours in Christ, by faith in Christ. And if you're going to have sufficient motivation to serve Him, sufficient ground to learn how to love God, then grace is absolutely necessary, for without it, your love and service would be that of a slave, not a beloved child. If you have to earn something with your works of obedience, it's not a truly and fully an offering of love. If you have to earn anything, then you set aside grace. And so the conclusion of the whole matter about justification is to be sure, to be always entirely and completely sure that you do not nullify grace. And in that context, look at how verse 21 ends. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now that word righteousness is the same word as the word for justification. They have the same idea. In justification, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. We are made righteous. We are accepted as righteous by His righteousness imputed to us. That's what I've been saying all afternoon. Righteousness and justification are the same. And Paul's point is this: if I could make myself righteous by what I do, if I could make myself sufficiently righteous to be in the presence of God, then Jesus didn't need to die. If I could accomplish my own righteousness, satisfactory to God, if I could earn my own standing before God with my own works of the law, then Jesus died for nothing, in vain. And to turn it around again, to speak it positively, Jesus didn't die in vain. He died for a purpose. There was something he set out to accomplish, and he accomplished it perfectly. He was raised for our justification. He accomplished, he earned, he achieved our justification. And with that very same idea, he accomplished our righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. He didn't die in vain. He didn't die merely as a martyr to encourage or stimulate us. He didn't die just to give us a good example to follow. He did what we could not do. He accomplished a perfect righteousness, and He gives that righteousness, that justification, to you who believe and to me. And how do we get it? How do you get that gift? By faith alone. You accept the gift as a gift of grace. You believe the promise and are justified by faith. And with all of that, let me end with three specific and personal applications. First, in regard to assurance of salvation. Where does my sense of assurance come from? For some people, that's a question they can't answer because they struggle with that sense of assurance. Well, that assurance cannot come from your own imperfect and sinfully flawed performance because, again, the question would always be asked, have you done enough? Real assurance, real certainty and confidence of saving faith comes from this doctrine of justification because it's a work of God's grace. It's a gift. It's yours to keep. You don't lose it. You don't forfeit it on grounds of your own sin because you never earned it on the grounds of your own obedience. The doctrine of justification is the foundation of a true and full assurance and confidence of salvation. Second, what I might call self-image or psychological well-being. Perhaps I could simply call it freedom from guilt or the consciousness of being loved by God. The emotion, the experience of knowing that you're loved, knowing that you are beloved, knowing that you are forgiven and able to receive and to enjoy that gift. We need to know that. And in order to know that, we must understand what justification means. We are justified by faith, not by the works of the law. So the next time you sin, you will be able to know your status before God hasn't changed. Your sin doesn't change it. You're justified by faith and not by works. You know and believe you're beloved by God, not because of what you do, but because of his promise. God justifies you. It's a gift of his grace. It's yours by faith, not by the works of the law. And that has to become the foundation of your psychological health and well-being, even what we identify as a self-image. The knowledge and certainty that you are right before God because of this doctrine of justification. The third application of this, and I alluded to it just a moment ago, this doctrine provides the right motivation for your own love and obedience to God. If you understand all of this well, if you understand what I've been saying, and more importantly, what the scripture says, then the question that Paul was asked in Romans 6 makes a lot of sense. The question he got was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? If this is all true, should we just then go on sinning because God's grace will then abound to us all the more? And the answer, by no means. God forbid. Of course not. We're called to live a life of obedience and godliness. We're called to obey the law, but not because your justification hangs in the balance, but rather because it doesn't. Christian maturity means that you learn to obey the law because you know you're justified by faith and are thankful. And you obey the law as a response to God's grace, as a response to his love and thanksgiving, loving him and knowing that he has first loved you. That's maturity. Maturity isn't the 2-year-old child who obeys because he doesn't want to be spanked. Maturity is the adult who gives honor and obedience where it's due because he loves, and he has been the recipient of that love. Justification really is the main thing. And so I would urge you and call upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you, by faith, might be justified in Christ and not by the works of the law. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great work of justification, that we are reckoned acceptable in your sight. We are received as righteous. We achieve and gain a righteousness by faith because you are a great God and a forgiving God. Thank you, Father, for that gift. And we pray that you would grant to us all of these blessings, that we would gain a confidence and assurance of our salvation, that we would indeed gain a sense of well-being as we stand before you, and that we would gain a right motivation to do what is acceptable in your sight and to obey the law because of this gift with which we are blessed. Father, thank you for all of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.